I give praise to you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for although you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, you have revealed them to the little ones. And Christ here gives us the reason why the Capernaites, the scribes, the priests, and the Pharisees despised him and rejected his preaching. For it is clear from the account of Scripture that what was done by these to the Lord was an absolute despising, and most particularly of his preaching. And ultimately, when our Lord says that the Father has hidden these things from the wise and the learned, he points out that the reason was they were proud, and in their eyes they were wise and prudent, and so they would accept the standard. And most especially, we can learn from the dwellers of Capernaum. For Capernaum on its outside did not seem to be an affluent place, and yet it truly was. Indeed, we know that St. Matthew and many tax collectors were gathered there, and so there was much commerce to be made. But it was that form of affluence, that form of wealth, that is truly despicable in all societies and causes them to reject the gospel of Christ. For it is a quiet affluence, a quiet wealth, in which there is no external manifestation of it, because the wealthy who dwell in such places do not even care about the things their wealth can acquire for them. Rather, they care about the wealth itself, and it becomes the replacement for the eternal God. And so we see very clearly that in this day and age, that form of affluence is one that has come about, in particularly in our nation and many nations throughout the land. And so there is a widespread apostasy from Almighty God and his teachings. Indeed, of Capernaum, our Lord would say himself, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades, for if the deeds of power done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. And so the Lord points out that their pride was greater than the pride of Sodom of old, that most despicable of all the towns condemned in the Old Testament. And so we must learn from our Lord's admonition, for he tells us very clearly, there is one thing and one thing only that is a remedy for this kind of pride, because in our proudness we have become self-sufficient and we give no credit for anything to Almighty God, and we go about thinking that our affluent society will stand. It will not. It is already condemned, and that is by the very word of God manifested to us in today's gospel. For where he is rejected, his grace comes not. And so he points out that it is only the humble who bring down the grace of God upon any society and upon any nation. And when he says that the Father has hidden these things from the proud and revealed them to the lowly, first and foremost in the mind of the Savior is always and everywhere his mother, the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is the most humble of all his creatures, and so the most exalted of all his creatures. And it is to her that we must turn, for we must understand the gospel is a simple life. It is not the life of the city, it is the life of the rural area, a simple life in which the things of God become important, not the things of this world. And indeed, we can learn even in our modern times from those who sought again to bring about this type of society. Albert Speer, one of the right-hand men of Adolf Hitler during the Nazi attempt to establish this type of kingdom, this kingdom that is the type revealed by Satan himself when he seeks to tempt the Lord in the garden. Albert Speer, in penning the memoirs of the Third Reich, points out that Hitler used technology to mesmerize a nation. He said it as a warning, because a technological society that does not understand technology in and of itself good, if it is not put at the disposal of the gospel, it becomes a most seductive way to lead us from God. And then he points out that it is very difficult to recognize Satan when he walks with his hands on your shoulder. That is, when he is embraced not by way of possession, but by way of friendship. And indeed, our nation and our society, and it seems the whole world, have befriended the very enemies of the soul, and we go about seeking to establish happiness and wealth in a society of this world. And yet, our Lord tells us very clearly that the kingdom of God is not to be found in this world in the strict sense, although the kingdom of God is always, since the incarnation, present in the world. But our Lord tells us very clearly, it is not a kingdom of this world, and those who wish to dwell in that kingdom for all eternity must do so with the complete hope that it is fully acquired in the life to come. And so, in the first part of today's gospel, our Lord is telling the Pharisees, the scribes, and the dwellers of Capernaum something very clear. If you continue in your hardness of heart, then you will be judged accordingly. And so too, each and every nation and all individuals will be judged according to how they have responded to the preaching of the gospel. And to experience the gospel firsthand, then to turn away unrepentant, is a fearful tragedy. That is what the Capernaites did, the Pharisees and the scribes did. They experienced in the child of Mary the preaching of the gospel firsthand from the very mouth of God. But that mystery is continued in his mystical body and will be continued to the end of time. And so, what will become of those lands in which the gospel, once preached and embraced, then turn and reject the gospel? And indeed, that is the state of the modern world. Where it had once accepted the teachings of Christ, now it has rejected them. And so their pride is even worse than the pride of Capernaum. And so we must constantly renew our commitment to Christ, constantly realizing he has not put us here in order that we acquire happiness in this life, but that we acquire it in that life to come. And in today's gospel, the Lord also gives a warning. He gives a warning to each and every individual and to all nations and the whole of society. Jesus alerts us that there are always malevolent evil forces that are coalescing against the gospel at this very moment, and they are always present, and will be present until the end of time. St. Paul tells us very clearly, our struggle is not against the powers and the principalities of this world, but against those unseen powers and principalities. Powers and principalities are of the hierarchy of angels, and so he is clearly alluding to those angels who followed Satan in the first rebellion, in which he put his wisdom and his prudence ahead of the wisdom and the prudence of God. And so these forces are always and everywhere present and coalescing to bring down the gospel, to bring down the kingdom of Christ. And our Lord tells us, what is the sign that we are to look for? It is the rejection of his teaching, and it is the first sign, and it is the most ominous sign. And how often we go about casually thinking that what we are constructing is marvelous, when we don't even realize that what is going on worldwide is a complete turning around of the gospel message. Christ says the sin of Sodom, unrepentant of, will cause your eternal destruction. We call it a human right. Christ says the sin of usury, perpetrated on the peoples of any nation and any land, is one of the most destructive sins indeed. So destructive, the church calls it a criminal act. And yet, we vote constantly, time and time again, for politicians who are governed and ruled by the principle of usury, that is, affluence. Steal from the poor in order to give to themselves, and let us not fool ourselves. That is what is going on. While the first one who did that was known as Judas Iscariot, or as Fulton Sheen called him, the first communist. How often do we hear and fall for the trap of our politicians? It's for the children. It's not for the children. Money thrown at education is not for the children. It's for the leaders of education. It's simply a way to steal what is not rightfully theirs. And usury is one of the most common sins in our modern world, and it is the destruction of the family and the destruction of society. In discussing this with a politician, she couldn't even grasp the concept that as a politician, she was called to the common good. She didn't even know what it was because she's an economist. There is no economy without souls. There is no economy. An economy by its very root means the workings that transpire in the kitchen. In other words, economy is rooted in the work of the Immaculate. And that work is one, to bring the presence of her Son into the world. And we have rejected that presence. Our Lord is warning us. The viper is always beginning to coil before he strikes. And he coils and strikes over and over and over. Where does he strike? Where we are weak. The seven principal vices. He constantly strikes at them to weaken us more and more so that we fall in to the soup of affluence. Often within the mystical body of Christ, there is a tragedy that occurs. We hear constantly that Our Lady has warned us in this alleged apparition or that alleged apparition of a calamity to come, a chastisement to come. The worst chastisement that God can send to any land, any nation, or any people is the chastisement of affluence. And if you don't believe it, ask King David. Ask King David, because that is precisely the one thing he rejected when he had to choose what chastisement the chosen people would have to suffer because of his unfaithfulness as a leader. One of them was to be handed over to the hands of your enemy. And David absolutely and categorically rejected it. Why? Because he knew if the direct hand of God is involved in chastisement, it is always tempered by mercy. When it is completely in the hands of men, it is out of control. And its destruction reaches everywhere. To our children, to our elderly, to our middle class, to our upper class, to our lower class, every walk of life is not untouched by the workings of Satan. That is, the destruction of soul and the murder of individuals. The widespread, rampant murder because the elderly can no longer contribute to the gross national product. And so we're going to relieve their pain by giving them lethal doses of morphine over and over and over again. A lie. So much so that a recent story has just come to me. A man dying has the hospice walk into his family and tell them they're going to start giving him morphine because it will help his breathing. No, it'll stop his breathing. It's just a complete lie. When a man has only a 10% use of his lung and you start feeding him morphine, you have essentially executed him. And yet, with a smile on their face, they walk into family after family after family and commission them to be the executioners of their loved ones, and they don't even know it. That's how evil society has become. And we think it's good. Euthanasia means good death. The only good death is the death suffered by the hands of God. He and he alone calls into life, and he alone has the right to take life. when he sees fit. And he sees fit when the soul is most disposed to accept his mercy. During the Nazi regime, concentration camps were designed explicitly. Over the door, when you entered in, was the words, Arbeit macht frei, freedom through work. And it was a complete lie. The explicit design of the concentration camp was to make a soul die of despair. A standing order was given to every SS person there. The electrical current on the wires were set at a level not to kill, but to freeze. And they were told, stay there. As soon as you hear a blasphemy come from their mouths, dispatch them. Because they knew dying blaspheming God means your eternal damnation. It was completely and totally demonic. That was the society, and the conquered have conquered. When we want to analyze what is going on in society, then just find out what the Nazis were about. Because that fascist mentality is present throughout the world. Because any organization that seeks to establish itself as contrary to the Church of Christ is necessarily fascist. Because it places the Messiah with some type of worldly expectation and some type of worldly hope. And we have got to get the message, for our Lord tells us the time is short. The time is short. If we don't do our part in the battle while the Lord has given us the opportunity, then we have failed him. And we have not heeded his warnings. And no matter how much we convince ourselves that going home to our comfortable life and our affluent society makes us all right, we're wrong. If the whole world were to reject the teachings of Christ at this moment, then the whole world is wrong. It's that simple. And that is what our Lord is telling us. He puts before us a blessing or a curse. He will not infringe upon our free will. We have to choose the blessing, which necessarily means to travel the road of Calvary, or the curse, which means to travel the road of pleasure. How often do we see day in and day out systematic violation of the fourth commandment by our children? How? It's called texting. And while they're texting, mom and dad say, could you do this or could you do that? Don't bother me, mom. Don't bother me, dad. I'm texting. That's a serious violation of the fourth commandment. But because technology tends to dull the intellect, we think it's cute. It's not cute. And the only one laughing is Satan. Because society isn't built on that kind of indulgence of instant pleasure. Society is built on sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ and his mother on Calvary. And every family is called to imitate that sacrifice because we are not living for this world. We have got to live for the world to come. Or we may have all the wealth and all the affluence of this world, but in the end, we possess nothing except the torments of hell. And so destructive has society become. We're told by so-called theologians, oh, don't speak of the doctrine of hell. You might frighten children. It's not good for their self-esteem. What does that mean? Not good for our self-esteem. Not good for our pride. That's all it means. That's what self-esteem is. We're not supposed to have self-esteem. The esteem we have is supposed to be for Christ and what he has done for us. Not for ourselves. That's not what it's all about. We can do nothing without him. He's clear. He's clear about it. And when the apostles themselves would enter into dialogue with him, at one point, he did repeat, in a certain sense, to St. Peter, what every parent should learn to repeat. Peter, this isn't a discussion, this is a decision. Just get behind me right now. Do what I say, please. That's what our Lord is saying to him. Peter, stop being an adversary. Just for now, follow my good example, and all things will be revealed to you in good time. We don't have to know why the Lord asks us to bear what he asks us to bear, what he asks us to do, what he asks us to do. We don't have to know. We don't even have to complete anything we're asked to begin, as long as we try our best. The Lord never said to us, you have to finish everything you're asked to do. He said, you just have to try your best. The work will get done if we give our best effort. But the primary work he asks us to do is to what? Preach the gospel by good example. Show the world that the Savior has come and there is hope. There is a way out of the malaise of the modern world. We don't have to be like the lobster thrown in the cool water and slowly brought to a boil so we fall asleep before we die. We don't have to. Pope Leo XIII declared to the pacifist movement, Christians are not pacifists, they're born for combat, and they should never take a retreat mentality. We have the power of God, and we think we can't go out and stop the modern day dwellers of Sodom and Gomorrah. We have the power of God. We can draw down the dew that will end in their conversion and their repentance, just as we pray daily for our own perseverance in the grace to have repented. But again, the formula is simple. We can only do it with Christ. There is no utopia. There is no Shangri-La. Or as Pope John Paul II told a rebellious theologian one day, Father, it's a long way to Tipperary, because he knew that that rebel was an expert in Irish mythology. And Tipperary is a mythical place you can't get to. This was in regard to women priests. We waste our time on nonsense when we're supposed to be out fighting for Christ, defending his rights over society, those rights that are his by his divine nature and by his conquest of charity on Calvary. He has conquered and established those rights by his divine power and in his humanity on Mount Calvary. And let us not fool ourselves. When the Lord rejected the temptation of Satan, he simply rejected the taking over of those kingdoms on Satan's terms. And when he answered Satan, what was he telling them? Don't worry, Beelzebub. Those kingdoms you just tried to sell me, I'll gain them from you in a way that will drive you crazy. That is, through those weak members of my mystical body, which our Lord tells us must be meek and humble of heart. Those weak vessels who are nothing in the eyes of the proud, the Capernaites, the Pharisees and the scribes, Satan. Nothing in your sight, dear Beelzebub. But by my grace and with my power, they will take every kingdom you have possession of and establish the reign of my love in the sacred and immaculate hearts over society and claim all of society for me. And that is precisely why no Catholic should get caught up in the nonsense about chastisements and this or that. Christ must reign over every human institution, and until it can be said he did, he is not coming. And there is no way we can force his coming. I've heard it time and time again. There are people, good Catholics, who have the formula to force the coming of Christ. One of them teaches that every single one of our children should be forced into religious or priestly life. Men, young boys, and young women. Because then there'll be no more marriages, no more people, and the Lord will have to come. That's what he says to these people. Then the Lord will have to come. Try it. Try to force the hand of the Lord. There can be nothing more stupid. It may be rooted in a good intention. But my God, it's a failure to grasp the very nature of the mystical body of Christ. How do you think priests and nuns and religious are provided to the mystical body? Through the sacrament of matrimony. Or as the Blessed Mother of Pope St. Pius X reminded her son when he exhibited a little bit of indeliberate venial fault in taking delight in receiving the bishop's ring. Giuseppe, wait here for a minute. Your mama needs to get something. She returned with her wedding ring, no longer able to fit on her finger, and said, Giuseppe, remember something. Without this ring, you don't have that one. Obviously, he was one of the great pontiffs of history, and he understood exactly what, yes, mama, Beppe is sorry. Always and everywhere, you see in the saints, respect and honor for their parents. No, there was no, oh, mom, I'm a bishop, you're just a mother. No, he understood that there was a slight defect in him, and as members of the mystical body, we have to declare war on all our defects, great and small, realizing only by the grace of God can we overcome them. And so the viper doesn't sleep. That is what the first vicar of the church tells us. The viper doesn't sleep and the Lord doesn't force. The Lord in today's gospel is beckoning. He beckons us to come to him, not with the feet of our bodies, but with the affections of a humble soul. What are those affections? Faith, hope, and charity. And they are only received in the humble request. On our knees, not on our feet, standing before God, demanding from him. And then the soul is clothed with the virtues of true religion and true devotion and true piety. And true devotion and true piety are never rooted in sentimentality. It's just, there's one theologian who gets to the essence of that kind of sentimentality in the Christian life. He calls it Christian paganism, pantheism in Christian clothes. And what is the pantheist? The one who lives for this world, the one who is wise. The one who is prudent in his own eyes. The ones whom St. John the Baptist didn't hesitate to tell. What brings you, brood of vipers, out here to flee the wrath to come? And if you wanted to get to a Jewish man, there was no greater way to get to him than to call him a viper. Because they knew what the Baptist was saying. You claim to have God for your father, but it is Satan. You are not of the family of God. You are from the brood of Satan. And he was telling them to stop. And that's what the Lord is simply telling us. Stop. Let him try. Let him do everything he wants to bring about the destruction of the family. But if you stay with me, he can't do anything. He is the clanging cymbal St. Paul tells us about. He's as Saint Pius, St. Pio said, you know, he's the chained dog. As long as, if his chain is 15 feet long, don't go 14 feet 11 inches into his realm because he's going to get you. Just stay 15 feet 1 inch away. And he can't touch you. And that's what our Lord is saying. Prayer in the sacraments and he can't touch us. All he does simply brings about his destruction. Every temptation conquered is a victory of God's grace and a destruction of Satan and his minions. And then his influence wanes and the influence of Christ comes to the fore. If Christ doesn't reign, Satan necessarily does. That's what our Lord is telling us. In the end, there are no gray areas and we have got to get out of them. You know, there are no penumbras within the penumbra within the penumbra. As was the use to justify the sin and crime of abortion in our nation. Our Lord says very clearly, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. Well, even Caesar belongs to God. And when Caesar is opposed to God, and we give to Caesar what he asks of us when it's clearly contrary, in other words, our children, then we are not only not doing our children any favors, we're not doing Caesar any favor, because we're only sealing him in his pride. And there is a point that you come to when you can become so prideful, even God can't break down the wall. He can knock and try, but as in the case of Judas, he couldn't break down the wall because he never forces himself. And in our society, our children are being stolen from Christ every moment of our lives. Every moment of our lives, through technology and so-called education, which has simply become the introduction of young children into the vile vice of lust. That's what education is. That's what it is. And our Lord was very clear about that mentality. It would be better for you that you had never been born, and that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be dropped into the bottom of the sea than you had ever been born. He's referring explicitly to that mentality that would destroy the soul of a child who, when they come to the age of reason, is interested in one thing and one thing only: truth. And that means Christ. And not until the age of puberty do they begin to become what we call integral human beings. And if they are formed in Christ, those temptations they will experience are conquered very easily, because they understand all things are conquered in Christ. When you subvert the divine order, yes, there is no autonomous natural order. God has ordained children to come to the age of reason, and then nurtured on his blessed sacrament, he teaches them in the mystic body. He teaches them, not figuratively, in the sacramental dispensation. If we are doing our parts to protect and defend them, who was the great protector and defender of children? Yeah, that would be the Lord. And so when we do our part, it is not us in any way teaching the children, it is Christ in us. And we often don't reflect upon this, and so we miss the great dignity of what it means to tell the world, I am a Roman Catholic. And that's the one thing we can truly say with pride. I am a Roman Catholic. I have the fullness of truth, and I wish only that you receive it. And so, let us truly learn, for our Lord beckons us. He does not force, but he also warns. If we reject the beckoning, there is eternal price to pay. And so let us not be swayed by the wisdom of the worldly wise and the prudence of worldly prudence, but let us be swayed always and everywhere by the influence of Christ, so that when Satan comes to claim his cash, he finds himself empty-handed because his jaws have not prevailed. And you're taking no one further with you to hell. From this point forward, your hands are empty, because I will do everything I can to follow the Lord and his way, and to stop your destruction in society, because I have seen the warning of the Lord, and I choose the blessing rather than the curse. In the end, the width of our wallets doesn't mean a thing. In the end, it doesn't mean a thing. It's the width and the breadth and the length of our heart. And the Christian heart is always expanding. And it expands most when it sees the world in sin. If you want to know who the Mother of God right now loves the most in this world, it is the one furthest from her Son. And if you want to know what the Mother of God will do to claim that soul, she will tell each and every one of us members of the mystical body to sacrifice our life for that soul. That's how much she loves that soul. That's how much we must love that soul, because we must love with her love. Because it is that love that drew the Savior into the world. And it is that love that must go forth so that the viper may strike, but he cannot wound. Because we call him to strike. Because we realize it is not my heel that I will direct at your head, because I'll die. But it is the immaculate heel of the Mother of God, and your fangs can't penetrate. They are only broken, and your head, your intellect, your influence over society is crushed. Remember always, Satan used technology to memorize a nation. And be careful when you walk along this world, embracing him as your friend.
Fructum ventris tuum.